wrath means anger, right? but I want to just want to go over the scripture reading one more time, just to lay the groundwork of what we'll be talking about here. You can follow along in your handout. The first verse there says, "You must put to death, then, the earthly desires that work in you, such as sexual immorality, indecency, lust, evil passion, and greed. For greed is a form of idolatry. Because of such things, God's anger will come upon those who do not obey him. At one time, you yourselves used to live according to such desires, when your life was dominated by them. But now, you must get rid of all these things, anger, and passion, and hateful feelings, and no insults or obscene talk must ever come from your lips." Now, the Bible tells me in John's first letter that God is what? Do you actually believe that? Now, is it a statement of facts, or is it just a declaration that someone made about God? How do you know that God is love, right? This is a question, because I can stand here and say to you that I am love. Now, you don't know whether I'm love or not. Now, you can see me act in certain ways here at church, but you don't really know me that well, right? You don't come hang out with me at my house and have to deal with me 24/7 like my poor wife have to do. But all you know about me pretty much is what you see here. So I can make a declaration and say that I am love. And if God were to make that declaration about himself, well, he need to prove that, right? Because, and this is a good argument, I believe, for the Trinity as well, the Godhead. Because if there was only one being and he made a comment that I am love, there's no testimony. There's no witness to that, not prior to the creation of everything, right? But the fact that there's another being there and one say that I am love, then he has someone there to witness that, right? And you can even have one God saying, I am love, another God saying, I am love. But without that third one being able to see both, you see, as a witness to say, yes, they are absolutely love. So the Godhead is absolute love. But you have to know that love is a word, but it's not a noun. And in the sense of God, it's not an adjective. But love is a verb which denotes what? It's got to be some action to it, right? Because if I never display acts of love, then I can't make that claim and it be realistic, at least. Because we can actually make a lot of claims, and if there's no way to validate it, then it's just a claim. Let's look at a script verse here. In 1 Corinthians 13, this is a very popular part of our Bible, and we know a lot about this, but let's read it here. This is taken actually from a paraphrase of that particular work. In verse 4 through 7, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Love is the principle on which life and health are built to operate." And if you're reading this from your other Bible, it's going to sound so much different. And when active in intelligent beings, love is patient and kind. Love gives in order to bless others and does not envy, boast, or promote self. Love is not intrusive, rude, selfish, irritable, or hot-tempered. And love doesn't hold grudges or keep a record of wrongdoing. Love takes no pleasure in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love always protects, always heals, always restores, builds up trust, hope, and persevere. All of that should fit into this character of God, the one that claims that he is love, right? We should be able to see all of this in God. If he says, I am love, And the Bible here is describing what love is. This should be in God. So as we look at that, we have to ask questions like, well, what do you do about all this Old Testament stuff that we run across in the Bible, right? You find all these references in the Old Testament that doesn't really align, when you look at it on the surface, doesn't really align with some of the definition here in regards to love. So how do you then deal with God's wrath? And this has been a very misunderstood subject for a long time. I can remember when I was younger, and I used to, when I was growing up as a kid, and we used to go to, I think I was in a Baptist church at the time, and we would go to church, and the minister would talk about God and portray him as love, and then he would turn around and throw the fear factor in, right? Fear factor was designed to awaken my senses to the fact that I need God. As I got older, I think when I was a teenager, I was living in a learning facility out of town. I was presented with this concept of God that had a dramatic impact on me. This is at another Baptist church that I was attending. And they came and showed this video of God, right? It showed a video of what God would do to those who choose not to love him back, right? It's all about hell. So God will pour out his wrath on those that choose not to obey him, not to demonstrate or return the love that he's demonstrating on us. And by me watching this, I don't know if you've ever seen anything like this or not, but it was people cast into this lake of fire, and there was brimstone, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, there was excuse the imagery here, but it was just worms coming out of the skin and devouring the flesh. It's a horrible sight, and that made me want to have something to do with God, just to get out of that situation. I did not want to go there, so I made a confession that I wanted to be on God's side. But there was no love involved in that. That was an attempt to be saved from the wrath of God. Not that I love God enough to want to be with him. I just didn't want him to deal with me in the way that he was dealing with these particular poor creatures that was already suffering down there in that fire. But later on in my teenage years, I got to a point where I said, if God is like that, I have nothing to do with him. And I completely left church, religion, everything, because I could not deal with a being that would be that, to me, evil toward individuals that may have made a few mistakes in life. Now they have to suffer for eternity because of that. That was not the kind of God that I wanted to deal with. But God's wrath, and I've been doing a lot of research on this, trying to see just how do this wrath of God fit in or correlate with this idea of God is love. And I look at this wrath of God as like a judgment boomerang. This is my understanding of God's wrath. It's like when I go out and anybody ever threw a boomerang? Or seen one, you throw it out in a certain way, it will loop back and come back to its original position, or somewhere close, right? So this is what happens to us sometimes when we commit acts that are out of harmony with God. Our actions will automatically come back to us. If someone decided that they wanted to go out and commit adultery on their wife, and the information gets out, there's pain and suffering associated with that. You know, it destroys marriages. God doesn't have to do anything to you. The act itself brings in the suffering and the pain and decay in your spiritual life. Same thing when we go out and hurt people. It has a tendency to come back upon us. You know, and God, being the God of mercy, he has a way of cushioning the blow at times so that we don't get the full effect of it. But that action will come back on us as a reaction to what we've done. So you don't find in Scripture that God is out there personally raging against us when we sin. We see that when Christ was on earth, we see Christ being attacked often by the ones he came to save. But not one time did you see him retaliating or raging back at them. You know, so if this is what God, what Jesus came to show me about God, then when I look at some of the Old Testament stuff, I have to wonder, wait a minute, I see God out here sending his army into a nation and saying to them, you know, kill everything that's living in that city. Don't let anything leave. When you leave, there shouldn't be anything breathing, right? Man, woman, boy, girl, cow, dog, everything need to be dead, right? So I have to try to fix my mind around that, because I have to wonder, where's the love involved in this, you know? Where's love when someone decides to rain fire down and burn up people and little kids being burned up by fire? How do I see love there? But there got to be love. God is still love regardless of all of this, right? There was a writer some years ago, one of our actually, Protestant founders, his name was John Calvin. He wrote a while back where he talked about how barbaric and crude some of the things of the Old Testament was. But he had to then acknowledge, well, you know, if it's God, it's got to be good and holy and just, regardless of how bad it looked to me. There's got to be some good in it somewhere. But sometimes that just doesn't really work well when you're trying to deal with people that have not been introduced to the gospel as we have. You're out here trying to talk to people that are new to religion or have had a negative attitude toward it, and you go out here and telling people that you know, God will punish the sinners if they don't fall in line with his commands. It's not really a welcoming message for some people, you know. It didn't work on me, not to a point where I wanted to hang around God. You know, the fear factor only works for so long. After a while, you get to a point where you don't want to have that fear over your head all the time. You want to do something about it. And fear have a tendency to bring in this attitude of rebellion. And this is what happened to us. When the whole idea of God being unfair and being a power monger was introduced to our foreparents in the garden, it brought this idea of rebellion, and they rebelled against God because the lie was told, right? And they accepted the lie about God, and as a result of that, they wanted to turn against him. So we find incidents where, you know, all through the Bible where God has asked and begged and pleaded for people to get back in harmony with him, and they refused. God had to make some pretty astounding announcements that time. You remember, you go back and read some of the Old Testament comments where God was talking to the Israelites, and he talked about how, you know, if you refuse to listen to me, I will bring about all this destruction upon you. But then we look back and see that God didn't do anything to them. But what he did do, he stood back and removed the protection that he was giving to these people. And we see where snakes came in at times and attacked. We see that the Babylonians came in, the Assyrians came in. This is God pouring out his wrath while he just stood back and allowed things to happen. And it was designed to show his people that I am the source of life. When you are not connected with me, there is death. It's like a person that violates the health law. And he goes out and drinks a whole bottle of alcohol every day for 30 years. At some point, his liver is going to go out. Now, would it be God that's causing his liver to go out? No. It's the results of his action that's coming back now and has caught up with him, and he's having to pay for that. One of the things that we have to realize, too, on planet Earth is that there's evil forces around us all the time. I mean, Satan was thrown out of heaven and all the other angels with him, and we don't know the amount of angels that came down. But that was a third of whatever God had created. And there was a bunch of them. The Bible gives these astonishing numbers, like 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, you know. Huge number. But we find that these beings are designed to pull us away from God, to turn us away from God in any way that they can. And unless we pay attention to ourselves, the Bible says we should examine ourselves, we will notice that we are being pulled away from God by our actions. Sin's motive is to separate us from God. It's all it can do for us. It can separate us and eventually kill us. But God has never acted in ways of violence out of hatred toward individuals. There were times, and even some of the times that I mentioned earlier about some action that had to happen. So God being who he is, he has to act in ways in order to get his word, his methods, his principles over to his people. For instance, you know, when the children of Israel were in the Egyptian captivity, they had for 400 years been exposed to these foreign deities of Osiris or Ra or Isis. And these were powerful gods that could control and defeat other nations. And all they were exposed to was power from the gods of the Egyptians. So when God came, he had to show them or relate to them in a way that they could understand. For instance, the plagues that came upon the Egyptians wasn't God being upset with the Egyptians, but he wanted to show them that their gods were no gods at all, right? He attacked the fly god, the gods of the waters, the gods of the sun, and showed the people that these gods were no gods at all. And if they wanted to see power, he had power. That's what the Israelites needed to see at that time. And as they left Egypt, you see he had to continue to demonstrate power. But I started noticing in Scripture that the closer we got to Christ, the less you saw of the power of God being displayed by wars and plagues. You didn't see that. All that started moving because God's ultimate objective was to get them to a point where they could accept his true character. Had he came to them in Egypt as a God of love and mercy and forgiveness, love your neighbor and your enemy, they would not accept that. They needed power at that time. So God brought them what they needed, but ultimately he would send Christ. And Christ's objective was to show what God was really like. But we find that we here on planet Earth now, we're dealing with these sins that are affecting us. And we all have to understand that each one of us have these negative traits still affecting us every day. I am here to tell you that I am absolutely a person that have these habitual issues that I have to confront all the time. Not immune to things that I know are wrong at times, and I wind up finding myself doing things, and I look back and say, why in the world did I just do that? Makes no sense at all to me at times. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, my dear friends, as you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure or purpose. Here's an action that happens to us, and I hope not to all of us, but I think it is still out here. One of the problems we find in the world and even in the Christian church is this negative trait of gossip. Has anyone ever experienced that? Either on the giving or receiving side of it? You know how it is. You know, you get with your friends, you get caught up in the moment, and people are talking, co-workers or church members, and all of a sudden you get this really, really juicy tidbit of information. And now you have something that no one else has, and you just you got to tell somebody about it. Even when the person who confided in you have asked you, please don't tell this to anyone else. Anybody ever noticed that? And then we go to the person that we're going to tell this to, and we say to them, hey, this is between you and me. Don't share this with anybody else, right? And do you think that person's not going to have the same attitude toward the one that they go and tell? But this is the thing that we know. We shouldn't do this, but we know we find ourselves doing this, and we ask God at times, please, God, deliver me from this problem. I don't want to be a gossiper. I don't want to do this. But I find myself, I just can't help myself sometimes when I hear this, all my friends and my beloved church members are doing it, you know, and I get caught up in it. This is a problem, right? This is a problem that we need to overcome. Now, there's a lot of variables here to deal with, because there'll be people around you that have issues, pray to God, and God deliver that person right away. Right away. But yet here I am still struggling. Why is that? Why is it that, I'll just give you a really quick testimony of myself that I may have said this many times, and I'm going to say it again, because I'll probably say it many times again. You know, before I really joined the church, I was doing my thing in a big way, and through a series of events, the Lord brought me to my knees, and I asked the Lord to help me to overcome these issues that were affecting me, like, you know, the drinking and the drugs and the cursing and the clubbing and all the different things this is when I was first starting my family out, and I didn't want my kids to grow up thinking that this was good, so I wanted help to get rid of all these negative traits. And the Lord delivered me that instant. When I got off my knees, I had no desire to drink, smoke, curse, club, any of that stuff anymore, and never wanted to do it since, right? But there's other problems that don't go away that easily, you know? And sometimes you find yourself still struggling, and you wonder, why in the world can I just get rid of that as easily as the other ones went away? But you find that sometimes the Lord needs us to work through these issues in order to know how the victory is gained, right? For instance, if you were in school and you had a math problem and you just could not figure it out, and you went to your teacher and said, teacher, I can't figure this problem, I need help. And the teacher said, no problem, and she write down the answer for you, and you get an A. Did it really help you? Didn't learn a thing, right? Now, if the teacher said, well, let's sit down here, son, and let's go through this, and he'd take 30, 40 minutes on something he could have gave you in like 1 second, right? But then sooner or later, it clicks in your head, and now I got it. I can do this now all by myself. Notice, Jesus came to planet Earth for multiple purposes, and it wasn't just to save us from our sins. He also came to show us that we as human beings should have power and authority over the earth and self. Adam had this in the beginning. He gave that up to Satan, and as a result, we've been infected by this ever since. Jesus came to earth and showed us that it can happen. Do you realize that when Christ came to earth, we read about him walking on water? Can we do that? You know anybody that can walk on water without it being frozen, for instance? But you know, Christ did not walk on water in his godly form. He walked on water as a human being. Christ was able to command fish to jump in a net. Not as God, but as a human being, right? He was able to talk to a storm and make the storm stop. Not as God, but as a human being. Why in the world was he able to do that and we can't do it today? You can find in Scripture that Christ spent a whole lot of time hanging out with his Father. That's where the power comes, hanging out with God. He spent hours. The Bible said he would spend all night just in communion. And the closer he got to God, the more he learned about God, more he learned about the authority that God has given us, the more he learned about the abilities that can be done or things that can be done through the power of God. He believed all of that. And you could see, because he believed it and because of his relationship with his Father, he was able to make these things happen in his human form. So I want to just mention a few quick things here about how this authority works and how we can actually have this authority. The first step to break free from this trap we've been in all of our lives, and our foreparents as well, is to realize that we have to know the difference between the lies of Satan and the truth that God has given us. We are not slaves to our bodies. We are rulers that are not in bondage. We are free. We're not victims. We are viceroys and not mastered by our urges. We are God's children, and unless we believe that, we are not going to advance in our spiritual growth. These are the truths that Jesus wanted us to understand. And the first step in fighting back, notice the verse in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Paul says, remember that even though we live in the world, the war in which we are engaged is not like the war that the world fights. No, we don't use worldly weapons designed to kill the body or destroy physical structures. Nor do we use the world's weapons such as lies and distortions and manipulations and deceit, flattery and coercion, sanctions or trickery. This is what the world used to dominate and to control and to advance. All of this, and you see it in the political world. This is what they use on each other and us to bring people or things or into subjection. But Paul goes on and said, on the contrary, our weapons are from God. Now notice, Satan's advantage in the world is that he can use everything in the book against us. Everything. There's no limits to him. I'm sorry. There's one thing he can't use. He can't use truth. Christ said there's no truth in him, right? But he can use everything else against us. He can use part truths, right? He came to Christ with that. And use part of a truth, but not the whole thing. On the contrary, Paul says, our weapons are from God and have divine powers to free the mind, heal the heart, and demolish Satan's strongholds of fear and lies and selfishness. We demolish every idea, argument, doctrine, teaching, or concept that infect the mind and distort or obstruct the truth about God. And we reclaim the thoughts and feelings and attitudes unto the truth about God as revealed in Jesus. So Jesus came and to show us what reality is like. We live in a world that has been affected by a supernatural force that we can't control. And because of that, Jesus had to come and show us reality. And the reality is that through Christ, we can do all things. Through God, we can do all things. That's reality. But the lies have convinced us that we have no control of our thoughts and minds and feelings. You know, control. It has told us that there's certain things we just will not be able to overcome here on planet Earth. I don't know if you've heard this message before, that we're going to be sinning up to the time Christ comes back. That's not the case with everyone. There will be some doing that, but we don't have to be in that group, right? Okay. I was hoping I had someone to agree with that. We do not have to be sinning until the time Christ come. As a matter of fact, he wants us to be overcomers of this right now. The second step is to take authority. However, we have to know that taking authority is not some magical thing that God's going to do for us. He's not going to wave some magic wand and all of a sudden we have this power, this ability. No. It actually talks about, and the Bible is going to talk about this in a moment, but it talks about how we have to train ourselves. We have a training program that God wants to put us through in order to be accomplished. Now notice in 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Surely you know that many runners take part in a race, but only one of them wins the prize. Run, then, in such a way as to win the prize. Every athlete in training submits to strict discipline in order to be crowned with a wreath that will not last. But we do it for one that will last forever. Now just imagine all of us standing at the standing on the starting line in a race. I mean, all of us. And some of us have actually trained for the race. We want to do the best we can. And others have just sat around on our spiritual couch eating spiritual potato chips. And the day of the race, you're not going to be able to just go out there and hope that you win and make that happen, or even pray for some miracle from God. But for that person who've actually put forth the effort, working hard and long in order to prepare for this race, the outcome for that person is probably going to be a lot better than yours, right? Notice what it says. Paul says, that is why, in verse 26, I run straight for the finish line. Anybody, track and field is my favorite sport to watch. Not to participate in, but to watch. And you'll find that when these guys are preparing to run, their eyes are focused at the line. They're not looking to the guy next door. They're looking straight toward the line. And when that bell goes off, they run straight. Now, so the shortest distance between two points is what? So if I took off and started running, and every time I see something, I get distracted and I head in a different direction, you think I'm going to win the race? And my opponent is running straight for the line. I don't care if he's slower than I am, but if he's focused and running straight for that line, and I am weaving all over the place, being distracted by everything that happens, I'm not going to win. So God is saying to me that stay focused. Your goal is directly in front of you. Paul says, I am like a boxer who does not waste his punches. Now, boxing is another one of my sports that I like and we have no desire to participate in. But if you notice with boxers, one thing they do not want to do is miss the target. That's a blow. That's energy they just lost, and they didn't do anything to their opponent. Just wasted energy, and they don't have time for that because their opponent is trying to hit back, right? And Paul goes on and says, I harden my body with blows and bring it into complete control. Something else the boxers do. They have a sparring partner that they allow to constantly hit them to be able to absorb the impact, know how the blows are going to feel when they're competing. I harden my body and bring it under complete control to keep myself from being disqualified after having called others to the contest. The last thing we want to deal with, brothers, is to go out here and preach and teach and bring people to Christ, and we haven't done anything to prepare for the finish line ourselves. And we wind up being disappointed at the end. But now, as time is winding down, I'm going to go back to the original topic, God's wrath. Because I want us to see that this is an amazing concept that I have accepted through a lot of time spent looking into this. Because we have to understand, what kind of God are we talking about? Claim to be love, but then there's action that really doesn't align with that. But yet he's still making a claim. And not only does he make the claim, his son came down to make the claim. He taught the disciples to make that same claim. And we make that same claim today, right? When you have this idea that God is God and he can do whatever he wants, there's a problem with that. Because God can do whatever he wants, but he only wants to do that which is right. He's not going to do something that's evil. And when you go back and look, God gave us all these shadows of the cross. And the cross was the ultimate example of what God is like. But he gave us all these other pictures to see that he wanted his people to know who he is and to love him for who he was, not for what people claimed him to be. the one thing you'll notice when you read the Old Testament that you hardly ever see anything in there about Satan in the Old Testament. You could probably find 3 or 4 times when Satan's name is actually brought up in the Old Testament. Out of the old 33 books, God did not focus much of his attention on Satan at all. The attention was focused on him because he wanted them to see what he was like and not worry about Satan, because once he started showing himself, you would notice that he is not God automatically, right? So you don't find the times when he spent a lot of time. But we do find where Jesus came eventually. This is God that came to earth and stooped down and took on humanity's frailness, all the sin, infection that we had in our nature. From the time of Adam, Christ came and took that on himself. And as a result of doing that, he demonstrated the true beauty of God. That a God that loved him others more than he loved himself. When you go back and look at Corinthians 13 again, God takes no pleasure in evil, doesn't hold grudges, doesn't react to others the way they react to him, and it's all about protecting and saving and healing others. Jesus came to show that to us. In this next reading, this is something I found in Review and Herald, because I want you to see this. I thought this was so amazing, so amazing. I keep looking about that clock, and I see that we're almost at 1 o'clock. Just know that it's not my fault, okay? But I do want to share this. If you remember that prior to the expulsion of Satan from heaven, there was a lot of accusations made about God, claiming that he was something completely different than what he was. And that information sounded so reasonable to some that they accepted the lies of God, even to a point of God demonstrating they refused to accept God's methods and principles, and God had to put them out. But notice, I think this really points out who God is and what he is in a way that nothing else will. It says, for centuries God looked with patience and forbearance upon the cruel treatment given to his ambassadors, at his holy law prostrate, despised, trampled underfoot. He swept away the inhabitants of the Noachian world with a flood. But when the earth was again peopled, men drew away from God and renewed their hostilities to him, manifesting bold defiance. Those whom God rescued from Egyptian bondage, followed in the footsteps of those who had preceded them. Cause was followed by effect. The earth was being corrupted. Next paragraph. So there was a crisis had arisen in the government of God. The earth was filled with transgression. Now, let me pause. God had made a comment a long, long time ago, and he said that the wages of sin is what? So when beings decide to go out of harmony, death should be the result. Now, the angelic beings are looking in on this. It says that the voice of those who had been sacrificed to human envy and hatred were crying beneath the altar for retribution. All heaven was prepared at the word of God to move to help his elect. One word from him and the bolt of heaven would have fallen upon the earth, filling it with fire and flames. God had but to speak, and there would have been thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes and all kinds of destructions. It says that the heavenly agencies were prepared for a fearful manifestation of Almighty power. Every move was watched with intense anxiety. The exercise of justice was expected. And I pause, and the angels, again, still believing the lie that Satan had mentioned about God, had told about God, and that he would exact vengeance on those who did not follow in line with him. So the angels in heaven, these are the loyal ones, were sitting up there wanting God to do something about this rebellion on planet Earth. It says that the angels looked for God to punish the inhabitants of the earth. What's that next line? But God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So instead of acting the way the angels thought he could have or should have, God sent his only begotten son in order to save mankind from the destruction that they deserved. Because his desire was to heal and to forgive. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God said, I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him. In the amazing grace, God came not to condemn the world, even though we deserved it, adding that in there, but to save the world. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Can I get an amen on that? At least one. The heavenly universe was amazed at God's patience and love. To save fallen humanity, the Son of God took humanity upon himself. That is amazing grace. I believe that on the cross, God revealed his self-sacrificial, loving character by not taking action toward us, but allowing action toward himself. The ugly aspect of the cross depicted humanity's action toward God. He allowed Judas to betray him and his soldiers to arrest him. We did that to Jesus, not God. Conversely, all the beautiful aspects of the cross were God's action toward humanity. And it's in this light it makes sense that the Old Testament, all the ugly picture that we see back then, is for God to allow humans to see just how bad they were. Not to show how bad God was, so that humans could see that they needed help. And when I look back and see all of that, and I look today, and I don't think we're that much better. I think that we still have these same issues, and God is offering the same remedy for us today. Except we accept that, we will never overcome. It was on the cross that God was willing to judge sin by withdrawing and allowing evil to run its course. And in view of this, what can we say in verse 31 of Romans 8? If God is with us, who can be against us? Certainly not God, who did not even keep back his own son, but offered him up for us. He gave us his son. Will he not freely give us all things? This next reading is very long, and I'm not going to read it all, but I wanted to put it there so you could see just what's happening here when we talk about God's wrath and God's love in the same sentence. Notice, I'm going to read starting at verse 18 of Romans 1. It says, God's wrath against human selfishness and godliness and wickedness is being revealed from heaven. So when we get to a point where we want to know what God's wrath is, do we have anything in the Bible to tell us what his wrath is? Right there, right? God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. God is showing what he does and how he responds to those who are affected with selfishness, yet refuse the antidote. Those sick of heart and twisted of mind, humans reject the remedy and suppress the truth of God's character by their wicked and godly lives. God was clearly revealed himself and his principles of love and beneficence and giving in all that he has created. From the very moment the earth was created, God's true self has been constantly revealed. His eternal life-giving power, his loving nature, his respect for freedom, and his methods of gracious giving. His character has been seen in everything he made, so that human beings are not left in darkness and have no excuse for remaining in their terminal state. Verse 21, first part of that, I have it highlighted. For although they knew the truth about God and his methods, they did not appreciate his gracious, humble character, nor did they honor him by trusting him and incorporating these methods in their lives. So here we have God demonstrating throughout the time on earth what he was like, showing what he was like against all the lies that were told about him, and man absolutely refused to accept it. Here's some wrath of God in verse 24. I have it highlighted. Therefore, because they persistently refused the graciousness, the gracious remedy freely offered, God did what? Gave them up to reap the consequences of the unremitted affection of fear and selfishness. Verse 26. Because they rejected the truth, the remedy for their twisted and deceived mind, God did what? Gave them up. To recap the results of unrestrained selfishness, and they became debased and practiced shameful lust. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they abandoned and rejected the truth about God, the only solution capable of healing their minds, he did what? Gave them up to experience the consequences of rejecting truth, and their mind became filled with lies and were horribly depraved. And the text goes on. But Jesus died for mankind, but God let this evil continue to run its course, even against his only begotten Son. But our sins have a tendency to backfire on us, and even after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus came back to show them that death do not have control over those who trust God. Not at all. Because on the cross, God assumed all the responsibility for sin. All of it. I asked a question one time in my study group, was God responsible for sin? I said, well, yeah. And he would take all responsibility for it because only he can, right? Because no one else can deal with this problem. Only God can. So he took upon himself the responsibility of dealing with sin. And notice that even when we read those testimonies, we see all these things, and God allowed himself to be accused of all the bad things happening because he didn't want them to start drawing attention to any other deity. So he took the responsibilities for all those actions back then. But we notice that most of the time it was not God doing it, but him stepping aside and letting it happen. In other words, God was giving them up to allow them to reap the results of their choices, right? Our last text, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, said, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. The Bible says that God is love. He is not simply loving, which would be an adjective, right? He's not simply loving, but pure, unborrowed, unmingled, unadulterated love, and a faithful God that wants to make us completely whole again. So all these negative traits that we still see in our lives, God wants to remove that from us. He wants to take it completely away. The only question is, will we allow him to do that for us today? Oh. Rhetorical question. You know I want that. But sometimes we do hesitate. Again, the only reason we're not where we should be is because we have not allowed the Lord to take us there. Right? You know, when you look at yourself and say, well, I know I could be better. I have been the problem, not God. It is the creation of God that hinders, not God. God wants to move us forward, man. He wants to take us straight to that finish line. He's willing to do it today. You know, our brother Enoch, you know, God just took him away. You know, and I'm sure he had family members around that still wanted to be with him, you know. But God just took him away. Hung out with him for eternity. You know, still up there hanging out today. You know, all of us, we have this grand desire to be with God, but we're not ready to die for some reason. We still want to be here. But God is offering us victory over self and sin. And we accept that, God can do a wonderful work in all of us.